Well, I'm a grateful believer in Jesus Christ. I'm finding victory over my addiction to alcohol, and my name is Jack.
Hi, Jack.
Hello. I'll extend a welcome to new and old, as Brian did earlier. We're going to continue on in our kind of mini-teaching series on the Beatitudes. A couple of weeks ago, we took a look at the first three Beatitudes. And the reason I wanted to do this is every other week, this week we happen to do the 12 principles. Jim read those, and we read the scripture that goes with those. Previous week, last week, we did the eight principles of recovery, and they're, of course, supported. They're the foundation for those eight principles comes from the Beatitudes, which are found right at the very beginning of the book of Matthew, in chapter 5, I should say, very, very beginning of chapter 5. And you know, we say them every week or every other week, and I just want to take some time to get our hearts and minds around when we read happy or blessed or blessed are the, you know, fill in the blank. What is that really saying to us? We should take some time to get that to sink in. So we did that a couple weeks ago with the first three Beatitudes, so verses 3 through 5. So happy are the poor in spirit. Happy or blessed are those who mourn, and blessed or blessed are the meek. And we talked about being poor in spirit. Jesus is talking about, and if we're going to get him and we're going to walk with him, we need to get rid of us. We need to empty ourselves of us and let the Spirit fill us. And so when he's talking about happy or happy are those who are poor in spirit, he's not talking about in the spirit of Christ or in the Holy Spirit. He's talking about in the spirit of Jack, in my case. We need to get rid of Jack's spirit. And we looked at happy are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. And not just at the base level of how our Heavenly Father and our church family and our spiritual family help us in those times where we lose someone and we are mourning the death of someone, let's say, but really mourning our sin and getting our minds around that, because we're going to empty ourselves of our spirit and bring Christ in. We need to understand that there's a problem there way back in the garden that separated us from the Father, and that was sin. And just to truly get our minds around, I think a lot of us know that sin is bad up here, but getting it into our hearts and how repulsive that is to God, and how he truly cannot be anywhere near that, to the point where he sent his one and only kid to die on the cross to pay the penalty of that sin. That's how far he went, but that's how important sin is to God. So we talked about looking at sin in a vertical look instead of a horizontal. So that's us we're sinning against God, and making sure that we mourn that. It has nothing to do with our salvation. We are saved when he looks at us because of what his son did. He sees us holy and pure and righteous, but we still have to live in a sinful world, and we have to deal with that. And so making sure that we connect our heart to that instead of just knowing in our head that sin is bad. Then we talked about blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And we talked about that concept of approaching God with that meek heart. And meek not being weak, not being a doormat, not being a pushover, but power under control, we talked about it, meek and meekness. Willing to submit to the Father, just as Jesus did. Jesus, who had all the power of God, but only the authority to exercise that power which his Father gave him authority to exercise, essentially. And so we saw Jesus as the perfect example of meekness in that power under control. And so tonight we're going to take a look at the next three as you move on in chapter 5, so verses 6 through 8. And so our Beatitudes tonight and the corresponding recovery principles. Remember, the Beatitudes are essentially a roadmap for righteousness, okay? Kind of a fancy churchy word for right living, okay? And in CR, the Beatitudes we use and the recovery principles, we use them as a roadmap for a right recovery. So to how do we live in recovery and help others along that path as well. And so as we look at the next three Beatitudes, we'll also take a look at three additional principles. Now your handout, Scott mentioned this to me, as I was cutting and pasting, you'll still see it says Beatitudes Part 1. In your handout. This is part two. This is the sequel. Don't worry. This is not a repeat. Okay? Don't be leaving because they think they've heard this before. No, this is all new stuff. But anyway, so it should be part two. But I have updated the Beatitudes and the principles for you. And so you've got an area to take some notes if you so wish, and you've got the principles and the Beatitudes there. So Matthew 5, verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. And principle five is what corresponds to that. Voluntarily submit to every change God wants to make in my life, and humbly ask him to remove my character defects. Verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. And principle 6 draws its power from that, which says, evaluate all my relationships, offer forgiveness to those who have hurt me, and make amends for harm I have done to others, except when to do so would harm them or others. And in verse 8, in Matthew chapter 5, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. And principle 4, openly examine and confess my faults to myself, to God, and to someone I trust. So that's kind of what we're looking at tonight. So let's get right into the first one, verse 6 in Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. I'm a guy that believes that words matter. I get in many debates with my teen daughters over words and word choices and who can say what and what can say who and how we call things, because I think that is important. And I think that language is important. And one of the reasons I think that is because my Savior, I think, thinks that. Jesus chose words carefully. Specifically, he chose stories and parables and examples with purpose and meaning. And so when he says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst, those words, hunger and thirst, were powerful when we go back to the time that he was delivering this Sermon on the Mount and what the world was like. His audience related to those words likely fairly differently than we do in modern the United States of America. Hunger and thirst were powerful, as I said, in his time of teaching. Famine and drought and poverty and oppression were pretty commonplace in that time. And so his audience had experienced starvation. And I'm not talking about you skipped a meal and you're a little hungry, or you do a little fasting like I do from time to time to diet or to get in touch, you know, with my spiritual side a little more physically. I'm talking about true starvation, true hunger. One of the things I've been affiliated with the Oregon Food Bank over the years as a volunteer and a fundraiser from time to time, and one of the things that I was been privileged to do is interact with those folks that have been impacted by the food bank, mainly in the form of food, you know, getting food, and to hear some of their testimonies about what going 4 days or 5 days without anything to eat is the physical pain, the emotional pain that's got. It's hard to describe and hard to comprehend. It's like one of my daughters suffers with depression, and I, at a level, I cannot comprehend what she's going through. Just like she can't comprehend what it's like for me not to be able to just have one drink, and that I'm good. Okay, and so just hearing their stories, that was a much more common situation in the audience that Jesus was speaking to us. When he says hunger and thirst, that, say, once again, moving powerfully in their hearts and minds. And you see that throughout Scripture. You see hunger and thirst. Let's see, what I got? John 6:35, Jesus says, I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. Once again, we might let that slide off of us here in the modern day, where it's as simple as going through the drive-thru or popping over to the table and grabbing some of the goodies that folks have provided. Not so back then. And so he throughout Scripture we see this relationship to hunger and thirst, because that had that was relief. If your hunger could be satisfied, if your thirst could be satisfied, it was more than just a nice meal. Hunger and thirsty people, and this is something I found to be true and as folks shared their stories at the food bank, hunger and thirsty people work hard and with a great sense of urgency to get food, to get sustenance. And so that's what we're talking about when, or that's what Jesus is talking about. Are you hungry for the Spirit? Are you hungry for Christ? And so I ask you that. Are you hungry and thirsty enough to work hard and with a sense of urgency for to live like Jesus? Or is it just something that you're kind of doing? For me, sometimes that's, for a lot of times, that's the way it is. I'm not that hungry. I may go after Christ as if I had just finished a big Thanksgiving dinner and I'm debating to have a third or fourth piece of pumpkin pie. I'm not very hungry, in other words, when I go out there. And he's asking for more. He's asking, are you really hungry for me? Are you really thirsty for me? Because I can satisfy that. Principle 5, which ties into that, asks us to voluntarily submit to every change God wants to make in our life. And any number of things can get in the way for that for me. When I look at voluntarily submit, which that whole idea of submission, I still, my radar goes up. And then when I see the word every change God wants to make, I begin to back away. And the reason I begin to back away is because I don't think I'm hungry and thirsty. You know, if I were 4 or 5 days without food and someone said, you need to follow everything I'm telling you and submit to this to get the food, I would probably be much more attentive, you know, because once again, of the condition of my appetite. And so as we truly hunger and thirst for Christ, then we grow closer to him. And the mercies that abound from him. So verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. So where does mercy come from? You know, Romans 7, 18, one of my favorite pieces of scripture, that whole section of Romans, for I know, and we read it, I think, when we're looking at principle 1, for I know that nothing good lives within me, that is my sinful nature. Go on. So my sinful nature, I don't have mercy in me. I would much rather be selfish and make it about me. So where does this idea of where does mercy come from? And I came across a decent kind of answer to that question or description of that. And I just want to read this to you. It says, mercy is the generosity, tenderness of heart, and kindness of soul that is moved to alleviate the sufferings of others. It is one of the characteristics that mark the children of God. For God himself is rich in mercy, Ephesians 2:4. The scriptures are full of descriptions of mercy of God, whose mercies never come to an end. That's Lamentations 3:22, I think. God's grace is a kindness shown to those who are guilty and deserve punishment. And mercy is a kindness shown to such in their suffering. And so mercy, I think, comes from God, because it's not naturally in me, I don't think, in my sinful nature, certainly. So for mercy, like so many things with God, we first need to receive it, accept it, get it, so that we can then respond with it and show others mercy. And so as it says in the principle, so as we evaluate our relationships and we offer forgiveness to those who have hurt us and we make amends for harm that we have done to others, we're responding or we're reflecting mercy in that action. And even the very back part of the principle, except when to do so would harm them or others. Once again, we're being merciful in some instances in our lives where it's not appropriate to make that amends, let's say, directly to that person, because it may be unmerciful, it may be harmful. And so that principle is just filled with a degree of mercy as its backbone. Moving on to verse 8, blessed or happy are the pure in heart, for they will see God. In principle 4, and so they kind of take them a little bit out of order in our principles versus how they are in Scripture. This actually pertains to principle four. Openly examine and confess my faults to myself, to God, and to someone I trust. 1 John 1:9 kind of gives us a little bit more to go on here. It says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. So while our salvation is determined by a single step, simply asking Christ into our heart, asking him to forgive us our sins, trusting in him, believing that he died on the cross and rose from the dead, single kind of one-time process, righteousness, which is what we've been kind of focusing on with Beatitudes, is a path along which we take many steps over the courses of our time on this planet. Another churchy word for that would be sanctification. That's a process. A recovery phrase we use oftentimes to represent sanctification is progress, not perfection. Okay? So as we are moving through this process, once again, our salvation is not touched by this, but if you're like me, I sin daily. There are sins that I need to take to God daily so that he can purify. It's a continuing, ongoing process. That's the reason I keep coming back here, not just because they pay me the big bucks to get up here, but because I'm constantly, seems like, in sin. And so I'm looking at, I've got to, but I know that my salvation is set, but I need that daily purification, repurification from the Lord by confessing those sins. Philippians 1:6 kind of talks about this sanctification or progress, not perfection. It says, being confident in this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. So that's just scripture acknowledging the fact, once again, not talking about our salvation, but talking about this process where we continue to repent and we continue to confess to Christ so that we can be purified. Happy are the pure in heart, for they will see God. So as we put principle four in our recovery principles to actual practice, initially we do this when the rubber meets the road, to say, initially we do this with our inventory, our moral inventory, where we're writing all this stuff down and we're going to share that, as the step says, with God and someone else that we trust. And then in an ongoing basis with our daily inventories, and that's that kind of process I was just talking about, where daily I'm having to confess to be repurified in that as I continue to walk in progress but not perfection. So we're continually having our hearts purified if we're engaging in that process. And that's one of the reasons I think everybody needs recovery, is because I think everybody needs that process. Now, the process, as I said, the sanctification process has nothing to do with the salvation. It's not about confessing our way into heaven, okay? That's not how it works. It's about aligning our hearts with the pure and perfect heart of Christ. That's what it's about. Because it's only with a pure heart that we can accurately reflect Jesus to the rest of the world. And this is probably one of the biggest knocks against Christians, against followers. If you have friends that are unbelievers, one of the common themes that you'll hear from them is the hypocrisy of believers. They say this and they do this. That's a purity of heart issue. You're not reflecting, because you can't. If your heart has not been cleansed, it's very difficult to reflect that to others out there. And so we need to engage in this process so that we can accurately reflect that pure and perfect heart that Jesus has. We do that so that they too can know him, okay? And therefore be restored back into relationship with the Father. And so that they too can be pure in heart. And so that they too can someday see God, because it's got to go through Christ. And so that's at the root of this is, it's not just about us. Living a Christian life is that Jesus outlines in the Beatitudes is not just about our hearts and minds, it is about the hearts and minds of others as well. And so that's where we're going to pick things back up in a few weeks. We'll do a testimony next week, and then we'll kind of finish up with the remaining two Beatitudes, because they kind of come to completion here. This idea of kind of what spiritual maturity looks like, and taking into account the hearts and minds of others.